Lord, thank you that we can be here together this morning. We value so much being able to be together in your presence. Thank you for our time of worship this morning, of trying to fulfill that journey up the mountain to be before the throne, to worship you and all your glory and wisdom and honor and beauty. How important it is for us to be together just to experience that. And I'm so thankful that I can be a part of a group of people who are committed to and love to worship you. And we know a day will come when we gather around your throne, as your word tells us, with every people and kindred and nation and tongue, just showing the reaches of your salvation. The rich and the poor, many others, showing that there are no boundaries in who can come to you. And now, as we continue our study here in the book of Revelation, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would be our guide and our teacher and lead us into truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think it's been about 3 weeks since we were in the book of Revelation. And so I think we ought to take time to review just a little bit, not a lot. As I have pointed out in the past, the book that we are looking at, the last book in the Bible, is called the book of Revelation. And as I have pointed out before, that word revelation comes from a Greek word which means to reveal, to unveil, to open up so we can see something. And in this case, it's called the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I keep emphasizing that point because I believe that is the main point of the whole book of Revelation. It's not first about events that are going to come. It's first about Christ and the revelation that he is going to bring to us. If I were to break the book of Revelation down into 3 main sections or an outline, here's what it would look like. We have this timeline here. And it would be person in Revelation 1 through 7, the plan in Revelation chapters 8 through 20, and then we're back to the person again. First chapter, introduction to the person. Last chapter, we come back to the person after everything that happens from the beginning of creation until the end of creation. And also, as we emphasized, chapters 1 through 7 emphasize the person. It's an emphasis upon the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And then chapters 8 through 20, the plan, which is bringing history to its climax. And then chapters 21 through 22, his person. So the main emphasis of the book is Jesus Christ himself. And this is underscored in the beginning, and then it brings us right up to the end of the book. These are like the bookends for understanding the entire book. The introduction of Jesus Christ, and then his enthronement, reigning on the king, the throne of God forever and ever. The statement in chapter 11, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God, and he shall reign forever and ever. And that's the main point that John is trying to get across to us. Statement is also emphasized in a couple of verses. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. And then Revelation chapter 22, verses 4 and 5. And two similar statements are made, but with two different outcomes. I want you to notice them. Look, Revelation 1, 7, right off the bat, look. He comes with the clouds of heaven. Scholars don't know exactly how to translate that. He comes on the clouds of heaven. He comes with clouds of heaven. He comes in the clouds of heaven. The clouds of heaven could be masses of people who are with him. We don't know exactly what it's meant. It is stated in other places in the book of Revelation that in the end there will be thousands of thousands and millions, myriads and myriads of people that are gathered around the throne. And everyone will see him. Underline the word everyone. Everyone will see him. Who's this everyone? It's everyone who's ever lived on the earth. It's everyone who's living at that time. Every eye will see him. And then this response, and all the nations of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. This is what has got to happen. You and I will see him. Everybody living at that time. Nero will see him. Domitian will see him. Diocletian, regarded as many to be the greatest persecutor of Christians, will see him. Lenin will see him. Stalin, Hitler, Madeline Murray O'Hare, remember her? Richard Dawkins, the modern spokesman for atheism, will see him. How would you like to be in their shoes? What will that be like to look and see him, capital letters, all the way through? What will that be like? And then chapter 22, 4 and 5, talks about another sighting. It's talking about the same thing, but it's worded a little different. His bondservants, that's us, those who've come to salvation in Christ, shall see his face, and they shall reign with him forever and ever. Two statements. First chapter, last chapter. Now we got all this stuff that is mixed in between. As I said, chapters 1 through 7 talk about Jesus Christ in an introductory way. And it's almost like a reminder. John is saying, let me just remind you who this Jesus is who came to earth, who got crucified, and then everybody saw, well, not everybody, but some saw him go back to heaven. Who was he? Well, in chapter 1, he's introduced to us as the glorified King, the glorified Son of God. John says in the first chapter, I looked and there was one. He looked like a son of man, a human, sitting on the throne. Well, this same Jesus who walked as a servant on earth now becomes the King of heaven, and he will soon be the King of everything. And then we go to the next chapter, and we see Christ during the time of waiting for his second coming, ministering in the churches, the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3. And then John pulls us back to chapter 4, and he's ruling as the King of heaven. And it says there's a throne high and lifted up. And what is indicated to us there is it's high and above everything in heaven and earth. High and lifted up. So here we have him ruling as the King of heaven and really over all things. And then we come to chapters 5 through 7. And this is the end of the introduction of Jesus Christ as we get to the end of chapter 7. And in these three chapters, he is revealed as the ruler of all history. History is not out of control. He is ruling over all of history. So you may have noticed when we get to chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 5, we are introduced to this scroll. And as I've indicated to you before and talked about, so I'll not go into detail on this, this scroll plays such an important role in the book of Revelation because it contains the meaning and the purpose of history. It has to be opened up so people can have a clear view of the meaning of history. And so they look for somebody to open it, and that's where John says, who's worthy? Can we find anybody who is worthy? And then this Lamb steps forward, and it says he takes the scroll, and he begins to open these seals. And all through chapter 6, he's opening these seals, just opening them one at a time. He owns six of them. And when we get to verse 17, we have this pronouncement. For the day of their wrath has come. The day of their wrath has come. What this means, it's time for the execution of judgment on the earth. And the word that is used here, this word in the original language, is a word that's used for judicial or forensic wrath, like the full wrath of the court is put on somebody. Well, God's ready to act in a judicial forensic way to bring history to a climax. It's not like he's sitting in heaven just seething in wrath and anger and wringing his hands and saying, what shall I do next? It's not that at all. It's time to bring things to an end. The response to this is given in chapter 7, and I won't read it. This is where we have the 144,000 Jews gathered around the throne. And it says, when he had taken the book, they all began to worship the Lord together, and they began to sing and give worship to him. And then along with them, there's a whole multitude of other people. And John says to the angel, who are these people? He says, these are they who have come out of great tribulation. And there are hundreds of thousands or millions more. And the elders begin to bow down and they begin to worship. So the response to this judicial act of God is greater worship. Why? Why would you celebrate such a thing? Well, finally, all the mystery is gone. The plan is clear. And what it shows us is that all evil is to be wiped from the face of the earth and removed from human experience on earth and in all of the universe once and forever. Chapter 21, verse 8 is kind of a summary of this. But all the fearful and the abominable and the murderers and the liars and the unbelievers, the adulterers, they won't be there. No evil and no evil person will be there. Now, God's been giving indications of this all along. This is not the first time. I was reading in Daniel just yesterday, chapter 7. And Daniel has one of his visions, and he says, I looked, and I saw a throne raised up in heaven. And there was one sitting on this throne, just shining in glory. And Daniel, this is 600 B.C., 600 years before Jesus shows up on earth, and he says, I saw this throne high and lifted up. And there was one sitting on this throne who looked like the Son of Man. There he is again. Way back there in Daniel, chapter 7. This thing just keeps being brought forward, till John sees it here in his vision of the end of the ages. And then think of verses like these Ephesians chapter 1. It's easy for us to read through Ephesians 1 and get caught up in a lot of things, but there's some main points in here that really are worth seeing. Ephesians 1:8, and I put B in there because it's the second part of the verse. Through wisdom and understanding, He, God, has showered His kindness upon us, making known to us the mystery of His will. It is centered on Christ. There's the center of His will right there. What's the center of God's will for your life? Your work on earth? Christ. That's the center of God's will. Determined long ago, according to His good pleasure. And this is the plan. Remember what we had up there? Person, plan, person. Here is the plan. It's centered in Jesus. It's executed by Jesus. And it brings us back to the fullness of God in Christ at the end. Here is the plan. The summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. You ever try to make sense out of life? What in the world am I doing here? Why this? Why that? You know, why are there so many bad people in the world? I mean, we try to figure out all this. He says, a time is coming when it's all going to be added up. And it's going to be added up, and there'll be this equation sign. It'll say Christ. It's all added up in Him. He is the center of the whole thing. The summing up, the adding up of all things in Christ. Things in heaven, it says heavens, the plural, and on earth. God made both, the heavens. We think of the tropospheric heavens, the celestial heavens, and then the heaven of God, the dwelling place of God, and everything on earth. Everything that has been created and made is going to be summed up in Him. Notice, tie these things together. When Jesus died on the cross, this not only included the redemption of mankind, but the redemption of all creation. That was happening at the cross. That was part of God's redeeming act. Everything in the heavens and on earth. Here's what Francis Schaeffer said. What Paul says is that when our bodies are raised from the dead, at that time, nature too will be redeemed. The blood of the Lamb will redeem man and nature together. Look around you, everything that's made, it's going to be redeemed in Christ. Look at your brothers and sisters sitting in this room, redeemed in Christ. Look up at the heavens, redeemed. We're going to come to a section next week where we talk about all the corruption and destruction that has been on earth. And that's in verse 17 of the 11th chapter where it says, and He will destroy, in His judgment, He will put an end, He will destroy the destroyers of the earth. Everything that's caused destruction is going to be taken out of the way. We'll look at that more in detail next week. And then think of Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 26. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness, completeness to dwell in Him. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past generations, but now has been manifest. It's not just being manifest to you and me right now as we read Revelation, as we speak these things. It was being manifest in Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. When He was on earth, when He came, the incarnation, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and ascension were the beginning of the revealing of this mystery. We can go back to Daniel. We go back to Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15. I'll put enmity between your seed and her seed. The devil and Christ. It's going to be this enmity. Prophesied way back then. And we just move forward. It keeps moving forward, and we see more and more of it. So God's been giving a message to mankind all along. The other thing that I've been really struck with as I've read through the book of Revelation, once we get to chapter 8, which we will start into today, and we go through chapter 20, It talks about judgments that are going to happen, on the earth. And these judgments keep happening. And it says, yet in the middle of this, there are those who continue to reject God, who refuse to repent. And that's stated more than once, all through this time of judgment. What in the world is wrong with us? The arrogance of man, that he thinks he can stand against the purposes of God. The adding up of everything in Christ. Don't get in the way of that. Don't let yourself get in the way of that. Now, I've said he's been revealing himself all along. Paul reminds us of this in Romans chapter 1. And if we take three things he said there and just add one other verse to it, we get God's means of revealing himself to us for a long, long time. So here's what we see in Romans chapter 1 and in Psalm 19. God is, and do we have this slide up here? Okay. So how's God been revealing himself? Well, he's been revealing himself in creation. Romans chapter 1, Paul says, since creation, God has been revealing things, invisible things to us, as well as the natural world in which we live. He comes to Romans chapter 2, and he says, along with that, I've been revealing myself to you in written word. Way back with Moses, I said, okay, Moses, write this down. We get these first five books of the Bible. So we got creation before that. Now God is saying, write it down so people can read it. And so we get this in the book of Genesis and forward. One of the most important books in the Bible, the book of Genesis. And then he says in Romans chapter 2, I put it in your conscience. Any sense of right or wrong that you have, any sense of anything bigger and outside of you that you have, that's me. Came from me. And then we come to Hebrews chapter 1. This is such a grand passage of scripture. It says God has spoken in different parts and different ways in the past. What are those different parts and different ways? Creation, written word, conscience. But now we come to Romans chapter 1. And he says, in these last days, he's spoken to us through his son. And the way that's constructed in the original language, it indicates this. It's the last thing he has to say. Because everything ends up in Christ. When you get there, God has nothing more to say to you. He'll just say, look at my son. And if you don't look at him now, you will see him. Because every eye is going to see him. And there will be those who will reign with him forever and ever. And there, and as chapter 1, verse 7 says, there will be those on the earth who will mourn. Who will mourn because they rejected God's last word. He has nothing more to say after he tells you about his son. 1 Corinthians 15:24 says, then comes the end when he, Christ, delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, having abolished all rule and all authority and all power. Did you get the word abolished? It's wiped out. This occurs, and it begins to be explained to us in chapter 8, verse 1, when all of his enemies of every kind, human, the fallen condition of man, the destruction of the earth, those things that destroy the earth, all of these things, are removed from the world and from the universe. The end of all evil. Can you imagine, what's it going to be like to live in that? What's the problem with sin and evil and those kind of things, depravity? It keeps us from being who we are. keeps us from doing what we're supposed to do. And when God makes all things new, we're going to really move forward as people and doing what we're supposed to do on the earth and apparently in the heavens. So right, if we understand this, right now, even as we're sitting in this room, everything is being pulled to a moment in history. The summing up is occurring because he says here we're in the last age. This is it. I've given you my last word. We're in the last age. We're moving forward. So this brings us to the second main theme found beginning in chapter 8, verse 1, and continuing through chapter 20, the plan. As we observed a couple weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, we get to the end of chapter 7, nothing's happened yet. Chapters 6 and 7 have just been a big proclamation. The seals are being opened. We see the different horses, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We see martyrs. We see all of these things. But he said, nothing's happened yet. He's just saying, here's what's coming. And then we come to chapter 8 and verse 1, and it says, and when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Seems that all the occupants of heaven, angels, creatures, these are all the things we've been introduced to in the preceding chapters. Angels, creatures, people that we've been reading about are sobered as they realize God has said, no more to evil. And he's going to bring his kingdom to earth in its fullness. So he begins to describe what's going to happen on earth, chapters 8 through 20. History, as humans have known it, is about to change. What happens next? So we're in this section now. This is the most difficult part of the book of Revelation to interpret. Chapters 1 through 7, introduction of the glorified King of Kings ruling on his throne in heaven. Come to the end, I saw a new heaven, new earth, and we get that description. We can figure those things out pretty well. But this section from 8 to 20 is one of the hardest. Much of the difficulty lies in the interpretation of symbols. And when you go through here, and I'm not saying they're not valuable, and they're worth looking at, and they're worth trying to understand, but there are all kinds of symbols from chapter 8 through 20. I mean, you just start reading there, and you've got hail and fire and symbols and all kinds of things going on. And that makes it very hard to interpret this particular section. The symbols that are described in 1 through 7 are kind of explained. The ones in 21 and 22, I saw a new heaven, a new earth, and everything, they're kind of explained. Not everything's explained in these symbols that we have in the middle. The other difficulty is that many of us, when we come to the book of Revelation, have already been influenced by various views we've heard. Perhaps from a book like Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth. Any of you ever read that? Okay, yeah. Those of you who have been around for a while. Man, would that come out in the 60s or 70s or something like that? But other books have been written on this, and there are multitudes of TV preachers. And I think if you go and watch television, most of the preaching that you're going to be hearing is on what? End times. And let's take an offering. So we have all this stuff is going on. Well, right off in chapter 8, it begins to describe what is to be expected. Predicted in chapter 6, now it's going to start happening. The things predicted in chapter 6 were war, famine, death, earthquakes, men crying out for the rocks to fall on them. And these chapters go into great detail on that. The very obvious thing that I'd like to point out this morning is that chapters 8 through 20 are full of turmoil and destruction. And again, the main reason for this is that Satan and his forces are fighting back with all of their might. They've known, they heard the prophecies that this day would come, and now they're giving it all they have to fight back. It is the final conflict between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of battle. It is the last battle that is coming. Well, how do you unravel all of this? I'm not sure just how to go about it, talking to you about this, because we'll really get into that next week and following. But I'm going to pretend that we're in a seminary classroom right now, okay? You like that, right? You would like to, no grades, you can just sit, audit, whatever. You remember C.S. Lewis said that I've been told that the average layman doesn't want theology. Just give me plain practical religion. And then he said, but I don't believe that about you, right? You want to know the truth behind it. So, as we look at this, there are two general schools of thought in how to approach these chapters and just all of biblical prophecy, but in particular this section and the part in Matthew too. One school is the school of what is known as historicists, people who put a great deal upon history and the flow of history. And the interesting thing about historicists is that they believe that much of the book has been and is being fulfilled already. Otherwise, John says in here, after this, and a lot of scholars take that to mean after he wrote the book, after this, things are going to start happening. For instance, in chapter 8, verse 7, he states repeatedly, a third of this and a third of that are burned up, destroyed. It's right at the end of the chapter there. A third of this, a third of this, a third of this, a third of this. Now, these people believe that some of God's judgment has already started happening. Some of these things that you read about here that have caused all humans to come under the judgment of God. For instance, they go back to a verse like John 3, verse 19 and verse 20. He who does not believe is judged already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light. So they're saying, you know, people say, why is there so much evil in this world? Why is there so much hardship? Why is there death and all these things? Well, historicists would say people are already living under the judgment of God. What caused them to come under the judgment of God? Because 2,000 years ago, God said, I'm giving you my last word, my last warning. If you don't accept this, you are already judged. You are living under the judgment of God. Does that make sense? Just think about it. The other group we have are called futurists, and they believe that none of the book of Revelation has had its fulfillment yet, except what is written about the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. Right? So we got the first chapter, the introduction of the glorified Christ. Then we get a look into him ministering in the churches, giving commendation to them, and then instructing them and correcting them in errors. And then we're back up through chapter 7. This is what we see. But now, we come to chapters 8 and so on, and it's all talking about future. When it says a third of the mountains were destroyed and the streams were polluted and all these kinds of things are going to start happening at a future time. So, I just want you to know that. Now, when I went to school, I was taught that we were to be futurists and we were to be dispensational premillennialists. And that's what we learned. It was a church I grew up. I didn't know there was anything else. I just want you to know there are other views. Because I've actually seen Christians talking, and I've seen some who come out, say the background that I came out of, who were Baptist and trained in dispensational premillennialism, get into a discussion with a Presbyterian. And I'm sitting there listening to this discussion. I've seen this happen more than once, several times. And this dispensationalist talking his view, he thinks this Presbyterian is getting it. And he's an amillennialist who has a totally different view of the future. Well, I'm glad I found out after I got out of school there were these other positions, because it actually helps you in your discussion with, and there are Presbyterians people who are real Christians. Right? God's got his people all over the place. So, you have these two main positions. I'm not going to tell you which one I hold to. Historicist or futurist? Historicist said judgment's already beginning to happen because God gave his final pronouncement. Others are saying no. God is holding off till Christ comes back, and then his judgment will begin. It'll be crammed into a 7-year period, basically. So, that's what we have. Now, these historicists and futurists are divided into four main views. So, if we break this down here, we have these. Historic premillennialist. And I'll explain more of this in a moment. Dispensational premillennialist and amillennialist and a postmillennialist. And historic premillennialism is kind of a hybrid between historicists and futurists. Dispensational premillennialists are futurists. And then we've got the amillennialists and the postmillennialists who are historicists. Okay? Now, I know you know this, right? How many of you are premillennialists? Some live to admit it. Okay. Any amillennialists in the room? Any post? I don't care, really. Whatever you are will not offend me in the least. Are there any of you who don't know what you are? Okay, thank you. All right. That's where these sheets come in that I have handed out to you. And I mainly just wanted to show them to you because they describe these views. This one is more of a chart. And it lets you know the differences between these different views. Now, this second sheet has two sides to it, views concerning last things. And it gives a description of historic premillennialism, dispensational premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. And then if you turn it over, it's broken down into categories. And so down the left-hand side, it has these categories: the second coming of Christ, the resurrection, judgments, tribulation, millennium, and adherence. Most of the disagreements have to do with the placement of the rapture, the tribulation, when the millennium happens. Are there two judgments or one judgment? And these are all the things that are debated by people. Okay? So you can start on the left-hand side, look at second coming, and just read it all the way across, and it gives you a little description of each one of those positions. And then right on down with the resurrection and judgments and tribulation and so on. I want you to look at the bottom at the adherence to each of these positions. So in the historic premillennialism, they believe much like dispensational premillennialists, but they're not hard and fast on numbers. Like, for instance, they may not believe the millennium is an actual 1,000 years. It's just a long time. Okay? Same with all millennialists. So you have all these different views. So if you look down at the bottom of here, and I don't know how many of those people you know, if you see names on there that you know, call them out, will you? Just say it right now.
Ryrie.
Who?
Ryrie.
Okay, Ryrie.
Martin Luther. Martin
Luther, yeah, I've heard that name a time or two. John Calvin.
R.C. Sproul.
Lewis Sperry Schaeffer. Okay. If you notice Schaeffer, we've got a Shafter in there. We got to take the T out. It's Schaeffer, Pentecost, Ryrie, and Walbert. What's interesting about that? Anybody know what's interesting about that? They're all from the same school. Dallas Theological Seminary in Dallas, Texas. Does that strike you as interesting? Okay. If you go over to the right side, St. Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, A.H. Strong. Do any of you have a Strong's Concordance? That's who it is, A.H. Strong. And B.B. Warfield, have you heard that name before? Well, these are all highly regarded theologians, scholars. And they're all credible. And I've looked through the list, and to my knowledge, everyone is a Christian. I don't see anybody on there that I think is not a Christian. Wouldn't it be interesting to get them all in the same room and listen? Let them talk. So, as I said, I just want you to know this, and you can read the distinctions on your own. And if you're really insistent, we can come back at a future date and dissect them all or set an evening aside and talk about them. But anyway, take those along, and if you are interested, just go ahead and look through those things. I would also, if you want to read more in depth, suggest Richard Enns, E-N-N-S, who wrote the Moody Handbook of Theology. And I think some of you probably already have that book. But he has a whole section on eschatology, and he covers these four views. Now, there are other views. There's preterism, there's idealism, all other views, but these are the four main ones. It's also interesting to note that at different points in history, different ones have had more interest in them. For instance, before the early 1800s, amillennialism and postmillennialism were highly touted. Beginning of the 1800s, dispensational premillennialism began to be more promoted. And that seems to be more of a view that has dominated in modern Christianity. Okay? I hope you find this to be helpful. All right. They have all these different views. We have all these different people. A lot of people, when they come to the book of Revelation, carry one of these views with them. So rather than just reading the book of Revelation, their thought is already colored as they come to the text. And that's what I've tried to do, is kind of push whatever my views are out of the way and just read through the book of Revelation and say, what is the message here? What is the main thing that God has in mind? Now, having mentioned these four views, let me tell you what they do agree on. You see disagreements in the chart and the explanation. What do they agree on? And here are the things that they agree on. I took time to go through chapters 8 through 20 and look at the things they agree on. All these things are mentioned in these chapters. Death. How many of you believe in death? It's going to happen. The heaven or heavens. Hell. The return of Christ. Resurrection of the dead, judgment, and the eternal state. These they all agree on. These are the main things. And I put in there the number of times that I found them, and I have a couple question marks in there because these things get stated in different ways. And so, you know, you're not sure just exactly what's being alluded to when you read the text. But they're all there. So, I want to give you three themes to guide us in understanding the book. Now, as important as dispensational premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism, historical millennialism, as important as they are not the most important points. They are not. But I'm going to tell you what the most important points are in the book of Revelation. First of all, is the general judgment of mankind. And all these are, I'm going to give you three main themes to find in the book of Revelation. And I'll just briefly describe this today, and then we'll come back. The general judgment of mankind, I've already mentioned that verse in the 11th chapter, 17th verse. He is going to destroy the destroyers of the earth. What is God talking about there? He takes us back. He's thinking about the book of Genesis and the pristine state of everything, and then what happened after that. And because of Adam and Eve's sin, they brought destruction to the earth. Now, the first thing that they did that brought destruction was sin and create spiritual separation between themselves and God. Following on the heels of that was moral destruction. Following on the heels of that is ethical destruction. Following on the heels of that is environmental destruction. And we can go right on down the line and see these different things that are alluded to throughout the scriptures. Alienation all over the place. And so people have been bringing destruction to the earth because of their sinfulness, their sinful nature, and unwillingness to deal with that and let God speak to them. Okay. So he will destroy the destroyers. That's part of getting rid of the evil. There will be no evil in his kingdom. It's going to be gone. It has to be gone. I don't want it there. I like those verses that tells me that. Okay, the second thing is going to be the judgment of apostate religion. It's called the harlot, Babylon, in here. And it's linked, bad religion is linked to political and economic problems. If you don't have a moral base and false religion fails, so it will face judgment. And then, of course, the last is the judgment of Satan and his demons. And what's really interesting in these chapters here, almost, I'd say all of Satan's history is revealed to us. It says there's war in heaven. Michael the archangel is involved. He is, and Satan is cast down to the earth. A third of the stars fall with him. Who are the stars? The angels. It's a usual designation for angels. They become demons. So you got all these evil forces at work on the earth. And then, of course, you come to chapter 20, the end of evil. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Isn't this grand? This is just grand, what God has shown to us. Would you like me to send you these PowerPoints? Would that be easy? I'll just slip that in an email this afternoon. So, all right, we're going to stop there. And then we'll pick up next week. And we'll just take these three main themes and follow them through. And I think when we do this, we get the real story of the book of Revelation. Take a big deep breath and thank God you're his child. So Lord, help us as we continue through this to gain the right kind of understanding. And I hope that the thing that comes out of this more than anything else is just unbridled worship and service to you. Be with us all. Guide us through this day. through the coming week. May we represent you well in all we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.